I decided to go ahead and just continue with our series in 1 Timothy called Household Rules. And I'd kind of fooled around with doing a Mother's Day message, but I thought, you know what? And I'm glad we can honor our moms, but it's more important that we honor our God. And we're here today to worship God and to get into His Word and study it. So we're going to continue. And we are on rule number 6. And the rule is ordain men who lead by example. Now, I want you to think about, I was sitting here trying to think about who the best boss I ever had was and who the worst boss was. And I want you to just kind of think about that. Who would you say was the best boss you ever had? And who would you say would be the worst boss you ever had? You know, I really can't think of any bad bosses I had, but I definitely can think of good bosses. And the good bosses were the ones who led by example, who had a good attitude, who didn't complain around us employees, who stood up for the company and tried to make a positive, give it a positive image and so forth. I remember one guy in particular, I can't remember his name, but I worked at Coco's, I was a cook there, and I'd never had a boss like him. He was that type of guy who just, he led by example. He was a great man. To be a leader, honestly, means to lead by example. And as we're going to find out, Paul wanted Timothy and Titus to find elders or overseers who would run the church. And these overseers had special qualifications that Paul outlines in 1 Timothy and Titus. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. We have Bibles. We're going to use it today, so raise your hand if you need a Bible. Larry will give you one. Okay, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start with verse 1. Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And I'd also like to read the passage in Titus. Titus? Titus. Titus 1, starting in verse 5. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. And Paul kind of repeats himself here, which makes sense, but he says a couple things that are a little bit different. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Now, both of these passages use this term overseer. The overseer is nothing more than, see if this clicker works here. I think I might have to have you do it, Mary. For some reason, I always have. Oh, you got me on the pad? Take me off the pad. Yeah, I'm sorry about that. That's my fault. Lack of communication there. Office of an overseer means pastor. Now, often we say elder. You might read bishop in some translations. But the office of an overseer is what we call pastor. And there is no difference between a senior pastor and what we call the elders of a church. Because I've been doing some studying on this, and I've come to this realization, I'm no longer calling our elders, I'm calling them pastors. You might have noticed I did that last week when I called Pastor Ken to come up. because that is what they are. They are pastors. So there's no difference between them and me, in a sense. The only difference is I get paid. That's the difference. And so they have relegated the teaching to me, you know. But I mean, that's really the big difference there is I'm primarily the preaching pastor and I get paid for it, and they are pastors doing the other duties of the church. So overseer means pastor. Now notice that in Titus 3:7 that Paul called pastors stewards, God's steward. I love that. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Now, steward is someone who is in charge of a household. In fact, the word is oikonomos, and that comes from the root word oikos, which means household. So a steward is someone who is put in charge of the house and the business end, the taking care of the servants and so forth. I think one of the best examples of a steward is Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph, if you remember, he was the one who was sold by his brothers into slavery. He ended up in Egypt, and he ended up working for a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar was so impressed with Joseph that he put almost everything in his household underneath him. Potiphar felt so comfortable that he would just leave and go to work, and he knew that everything was going to get done. And Joseph was honest. He was, he had initiative. He was wise. I mean, there's so many things I can describe him. And Potiphar had so much trust in him that he just gave it. He gave the household over to him. The only thing that Joseph said that he did not have underneath him was Potiphar's wife. Now, Potiphar's wife thought differently, and so Joseph ended up in jail. But even there, after spending a few years in jail, he ends up going before Pharaoh. He ends up interpreting a dream that Pharaoh had, and then Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of the entire kingdom. It even says that there was no one greater than Joseph outside of Pharaoh. What a good man. And this is a steward, someone who takes what somebody else has and not, they don't manipulate it, they don't use it for themselves, they do it in trust of another person. And a pastor is God's steward. A pastor is the steward of God's household. So every pastor that is in this church needs to understand their job and need to be seen as God's steward. And I think this is the reason why in 1 Timothy 3:1 that Paul calls it a noble task. The calling of stewardship is a noble task. Did you get it on there? There we go. Thank you. See you back. Pastoring is a noble task. A noble task means a task of priority, a task that is put first, a task that is above other tasks. So managing God's household is a noble task. There aren't too many tasks that are probably higher than this task. And I say that not in the sense of saying, oh, look at the elder, look at the pastor, such a man, you know. I'm saying this because there is brevity in this. There is, wow, this is a huge job. This is a big job. This is a very serious job. So it makes sense that Paul would say that the men that need to lead the church must meet certain qualifications. So let's quickly go through these qualifications. A pastor must be above reproach. Now, this does not mean the pastor must be a perfect person, but it means that there is very little that can be found in fault, that the pastor has very little that can be found at fault. I understand what I'm saying here. Not perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect pastor. Pastors make mistakes. Believe me. I know. Pastors make mistakes. But there's very little that can be found at fault with a pastor. A pastor has, to a certain level, achieved or has become successful at these qualifications that we're going to see here. So, pastor must be above reproach. A pastor must be a one-woman man. That's the way it is in the Greek. I love that. A one-woman man. And I think the reason this is, and I'm telling you, I think, but it's a biblical reason why I think so. I think that the pastor needs to understand the value and symbolism of marriage. As we pointed out several times now, in the letter to Ephesus, Paul talks about marriage, and at the end he says, I'm not really talking about husband and wife, I'm talking about Christ and the church. But take it for what it's worth, and use it in your marriage as well. So the pastor needs to understand that there is this proper relationship between God and the church, and he cannot properly understand that or model it to anyone else if he does not have within his own marriage the right kind of marriage that God has designed it to be. So the pastor must be a one-woman man. The pastor must be sober-minded. Now the word here is nepho. It means just sober. It has the suggestion of sober-mindedness. That's the reason why we have put it, it's been translated that way in our Bibles. But it's sober. And someone who is not sober is someone who is under the influence of something. Now we know it's not specifically talking about drink here, because later on he talks about drunkenness. Okay? What Paul is saying is that the pastor must be someone who is not easily swayed. Not swayed by false teaching, not swayed by experience, not swayed by emotion, but is swayed or under the influence of the Holy Spirit and Scripture. That person must be sober-minded, not easily influenced by all these things that, I mean, you know what I'm talking about. We are constantly bombarded with things that look scriptural, or because the guy says he's a Christian, teaches some things, and we think it's Christian, but it's not, so forth. A pastor is not easily swayed. Now, there's another qualification that's self-controlled. Now, these are really kind of similar, because the Greek word for self-control is kosmios, and it means well-ordered. Well-ordered. Now, this makes sense. When I think of people who I respect, they are people who are well-ordered. They have their lives well ordered. They're good men, good women, who are conscious of their relationship with God all the time. They put priority where priority needs to be put. They know how to say no to things. They're well ordered people. They have self control. They can say no to things. So a pastor needs to be self controlled. Next one is respectable. You know, I kind of messed up on that. Sorry about that. Self-controlled, I just gave you what's respectable. Self-controlled is sophron, sound mind. Rational, not easily influenced or swayed, therefore self-controlled. And then respectable, it kind of fits, all three of these kind of fit together. So is respectable someone who's well-ordered or disciplined, earning respect. The next qualification is hospitable. And we talked about this when we went through Hebrews. That word literally means love for strangers. And so a pastor should be someone who is warm and accepting and loving of strangers, people that he does not know, setting the example there. The other one is the pastor must be able to teach. And this makes sense. The pastor must be able to instruct in what is true and correct. Pastor must be able to not drink a lot. He must not be a drunkard. This literally means tarrying at the wine. And this really, you got to kind of see this in context for this to really take its full effect. In our culture, there's kind of a stigma about pastors drinking. I know there are some pastors who do drink and think that drinking in moderation is fine. And honestly, at this point, I'm not making a statement about that. But back at this time when this was written, everybody drank because wine was a normal part of a meal. Now, wine was drunk not the way it's drank today. Wine was drank diluted. It was drank, usually they would do like a one part wine to three or four parts water, so it was very diluted. But that didn't mean that a person couldn't get drunk if they drank quite a bit. And so a pastor would be someone who knew what the limit was, where to stop, where to say, okay, I'm not going past this point because I know if I go past this point, then, you know. So again, you see self-control here, but this is probably kind of a problem back in this day when wine was so readily available and accepted to drink. You know, so a pastor needs to be someone who's self-controlled when it comes to drinking. Pastor needs to be gentle and not violent. And this word literally means someone who strikes or hits physically. So a pastor needs to be someone who, and this makes sense because to strike someone is to use your strength against them. And a pastor is someone who knows how to withhold their strength and to use the strength in a proper way. So the pastor is not, so I don't think, I know that Paul is saying this from a physical point of view, but I think you can extend this to the point of view of where it's not just physical strength, but it's any type of strength. It's even the strength of authority. A pastor is gentle and knows how to use the strength wisely to build others up and encourage them, support them, and help them grow. A pastor is also not quarrelsome, not a fighter, isn't always looking for a fight. Again, this is a physical word, but I think Paul would agree that this extends to all sorts of quarrels we can get into, mainly with words and so forth. And a pastor is someone who is not looking for a fight, but is looking, again, to uphold and encourage and help people grow. Pastor is not a lover of money. Now, I think most pastors probably fall into this category because this is not a very money-making gig, you know, that we have here. But there are some who do, you know, who are all about the money. But a pastor should not. To me, what this means is, you know, we see some pastors, not in our community, but we see some pastors who drive around in fancy cars, who have mansions, who have jet airplanes that they fly in and stuff, and it makes you wonder. What are they there for? What are they doing it for? I think a pastor needs to be humble. Even if the pastor makes a lot of money, a pastor has to show humility and show that money is not the end-all. It's not the thing that we're going after. Pastor needs to manage his household well. The word here is prohistome, and I like this word. The word means to stand before the house, to lead, really, I think, to lead by example. A pastor leads his home by example. A pastor can say to his children, I'm not telling you just because I'm telling you. I'm telling you because I do it, because I model it for you. So a pastor is someone who stands before his own household and models what is expected of a Christian, and his children follow suit. The last one is, a pastor should not be a recent convert. That makes sense. Paul even says here, the reason being, he must not be a recent convert, verse 6, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now that can be translated as do not fall into accusations like the accuser. How easy it is for the holy man of God to look out on everybody else and see their faults. And a new convert, the temptation is there to do so. We're being given this high position. You know, we're God's man. We're supposed to be looked at as being perfect, right? And so we don't see our faults as a new convert who becomes a leader. We don't see our faults, but we definitely see the faults of others. It takes a person who has been walking with the Lord for a long time to understand we're all in the same boat. We all have the same problems and issues. And the last thing is that the pastor must be well thought of by outsiders, which makes sense. Now, these qualifications are really for every Christian. It's easy for us to assume that, oh, that's just for the pastor. You know, in other religions, I teach other religions, one of the things I notice is that in many of them, there are different expectations for pastors and for the lay people. And it's almost like there's an expectation of, if you're not a pastor, you're going to mess up, you're going to, you know, and, you know, we're going to give you a few extra rules to try to help you along the way. You're not as good as us. And like in Buddhism and stuff, the realization there is that if you're not a monk, you're not going to become enlightened and enter nirvana. So if you're just a layperson, the thing to do is to try to work your hardest and being the best you can be so you can be reincarnated as a monk someday. So there's this, you know, but even in Christianity we find this. We find this idea that the pastor should be better at this Christian thing than everybody else. And let me put it this way. It's not that they should be better, it's that they've become better, in a sense. Does that make sense? They have achieved a level of success in these areas. But these are areas that God has called every Christian, these are qualifications or characteristics that God has called every Christian to have. And it makes sense. We're all in different growing stages. Some of us are new converts. Some of us have been walking with the Lord longer. It makes sense that the ones who've been walking longer should have some level of success at these characteristics while the new person doesn't. So it makes sense. But understand that this is for everybody. These qualifications are for every Christian. Pastors are among those who exhibit some attainment of these characteristics or some success of these characteristics. So let's look at this from a different way. All of these qualifications are found in Scripture, not talking to the pastor, but talking to the person growing in Christ. So let's look at it this way. You as a Christian are called to be above reproach. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus says this in the context to loving others. And it makes sense. Because if the root of sin is selfishness, and selfishness or sin is what Jesus died for, then it is loving others that keeps us above reproach. I sin because I'm selfish. But if I'm focusing on loving others, how can anybody come to me and say, "You're wrong. You've done wrong"? Well, Jesus said that all of us are supposed to strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. All of us are called to be above reproach. All of us are called to love others the way that Jesus loves them, to do the right thing and the best thing for them. Married to one person, Jesus said in Matthew 19:4-6, He said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." We are all called, all of us who get married, we're all called to be in that relationship until it is impossible to be in it. And what I mean by that is someone has died. We are called to be married to our spouse until they pass on or we pass on. So we are all called to this type of lifestyle. I love that. Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." We're all called to be sober-minded. Paul wrote, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's Ephesians 4:11-14. We're not to be tossed about by every wave of doctrine and wind of doctrine and human cunning and craftiness. Again, Paul wrote, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." We're not to listen to empty words. Paul also writes to Timothy in the second letter, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." All we need is Scripture. Now let me say this. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And Jesus, in talking about the Holy Spirit and telling us what His job is going to be, is His job is to help us in truth, to remind us of the things that Jesus said. The Holy Spirit works with Scripture. Scripture is all we need. We don't need visions. We don't need experiences. We don't need emotions to tell us what to do. We need Scripture. Scripture is sufficient for everything. Every circumstance that we come into life, I really believe this, Scripture is sufficient. Decisions are made based on what Scripture says and not so much on, I feel like God is telling me this. Now, that may be offensive to some of you, but I really believe that. It's so, I mean, let me, at one time, there was, we were going through this book here at church, and someone came up and said, well, God told me not to read this book. And when someone comes up to you and says something like, God tells you to do something, how can you even argue with that? Okay? Well, what's the next step? God told me that I can get divorced. I heard someone say that before. God told me that I can get divorced. Really? Because when I look in Scripture, it's plain as day to me that Jesus says, no, don't get divorced. Well, God told me to, so. Well, I think I'm going to stick to what Scripture says, because what Scripture says is what God says. Be sober-minded. Don't fall for these arguments that cause us to go against Scripture. We're called to be sound-minded. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness." Now, why do I point this one out? Because it's obvious that we have not been made in a physical image of God, because God is not physical, He is spiritual. So there must be something else, some other way that we've been made in His image. Well, we've been made in His image because we have the ability to experience emotion. We have the ability to reason and rationalize. God has given us minds, and He's given us minds to use. I think He expects us to use them. If we're created in His image, then we need to use them. James wrote, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And this is in the context of testing of faith. He says, "Seek wisdom." Now, why is that important? In the context of testing of faith. Because in the context of testing of our faith, we get emotional about it. we allow the experience to start influencing the way we think. And we can make rash decisions. We can say things like, you know, God must not be here. God must not love me. God must not care about me. Why would He let me go through something like this? And when we start saying those things, then we start living according to those things. Well, we're called to be sound-minded. We're called to be rational. Yes, God is in my life. He is in the midst of this. I don't exactly understand or know why He's allowing it to happen, but He has a reason. He can see what I don't see. Paul also wrote to the Ephesians, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern, use your mind, rationalize, reason, discern what is pleasing to the Lord." We're all called to be respectable, to be respected. When I think of a respectable person, one who has things in order, I think of someone who is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We're called to be respectable. If you think about the Christians in your life that you respect, I think you'll come to the same conclusion. Those are the people that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. We're called to be hospitable. If you remember in Hebrews, the author wrote, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And this is in the context of worship, by the way. We're called to be hospitable. We're called to show love to strangers. I want to challenge you with a way to do this. I'm kind of rabbit trailing here, but I want to share something with you that our family has been doing. Tyler came up one day and said, "Hey, doesn't it seem like there's a lot more homeless people in Kingman lately?" And so we got into this. Everybody's shaking their heads. Yes, yeah, there does seem to be. And so we got into this conversation because Tyler was kind of saying the same thing. You know, I feel guilty when I don't do anything, but I feel like I ought to. But then on the other hand, I make this judgment call. That person looks too young to be sitting on the side of a road with a sign saying, "I'm hungry." You know, why doesn't he have a blah, 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 you know? And so it made me think of this guy that was going to our church about 8 years ago, and he was all about the homeless. And he actually started making little bags of food that didn't need a can opener, didn't need, you know, to be cooked or anything. It was crackers, it was dried fruit, it was, you know, things like that. And so I was telling Tyler about that, and I said, you know, I keep thinking about that, Tyler, I just need to go do it. So probably about a month and a half ago, am I telling the story right? I hope so. All right, good, thanks. about a month and a half ago, I went to the 99-cent store. Praise God for the 99-cent store. You know, I spent $30 and I made 10 bags of food. It has meat, it has vegetables, it has carbohydrates, it has fruit, and it has something to drink. And we now keep those in our cars. And whenever we drive by someone who is holding a sign, we don't judge. We hand it out. In fact, my kids are excited about this. Kylie is constantly saying, when we get in the car to leave from the house, she goes, I hope we drive by someone who needs food or something like that. You know, but I tell you what, it really has changed my heart on this because I'm the one that was judging. You know, I was going, "Boy, that guy looks awfully young. Why is he out there? Why is it?" You know, now I just go up and I say, "God bless you." And I've been thinking about putting. You know, we were talking about putting tracks in these things, but I was thinking about putting a little note in there that just says something to the effect of, "When I handed this to you, I said, 'God bless you,' and this is the reason why. I want him to bless you with Jesus Christ, who is Savior of the world, Son of God," and just lay out the gospel message for them. But this is stranger love. We are all called to love strangers. But I'm just challenging you with that. I'm not trying to toot my horn or anything. It's something new in our lives, and my kids love it. They love driving by and handing out food to people, and it's not that expensive to do. Anyway, we're called to be hospitable, all of us. We're called to teach. Now, yes, it's true that some people have a gift of teaching, and those gifted teachers should be the ones that are probably up in front of groups of people, but Jesus did say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." All of us are called to teach. We're told not to be drunkards. Ephesians 5:18. I'm just going to go through these real quick. I think these are no-brainers. We're called to be gentle, not violent. Matthew, you can look at these verses later. Matthew 5:28 to 29. We're called to not be quarrelsome. Titus 3:1 through 2 and 9 through 11. We're called not to be lovers of money. Hebrews 13:5, 1 Timothy 6:10, Luke 16:13. You can look those up later, but I think these are ones that we've covered enough. I don't have to really cover them here. Okay. We are called to manage our households well. How is that? Because, I mean, you know, when I was looking up scripture on this, to be honest with you, I'm like, man, there isn't a whole lot that's said about how we manage our homes. You know, Paul says to the Ephesians, he's talking to the fathers, and he's telling the fathers not to exasperate their children or provoke them to anger, something we fathers need to take in mind. He says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think probably the best example of this, though, this attitude of leading the family comes from Paul himself. Now, Paul, when he looked at the churches that he started or the churches that he had ministry with, he felt that he was a spiritual father to them. When we read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it should have been very obvious, this father's heart that he had for these churches. Now, he writes to the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Remember this, manage your own household is to stand in front of, to lead by example. And this is what Paul says. Imitate me, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. In the Philippians, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. But if that's not enough, I think the command of Jesus says it all. Love one another as I have loved you. And parents, we're called to love our children as Christ has loved us. We're called to be leaders in our own families and to lead well. Manage your own household. Each of us is called not to be a recent convert. Now, let me explain this one. We are all called to grow in faith. As soon as a person is baptized, we are talking about growing in a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no, I think there's some people who are going to say, you know, maybe I'll be saved by my ignorance. No, you're not going to be saved by your ignorance, because from the beginning, you've been told you need to follow Jesus Christ. You need to learn what He says, what He expects, what He's commanded, and follow Him. We are all supposed to be growing in our relationship with Christ. Enough has been revealed to us about this. I don't really need to say much else. The last thing is a good reputation. We're all called to have a good reputation or be well thought of amongst outsiders. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The whole point of having a good reputation is to glorify Jesus. On the pastor's side, there's two reasons, I think. One, to glorify Jesus, and the other, to glorify His bride. To make His bride look good, and to make Him look good. But all of us are called to make Jesus look good through what we do. Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation." So it should be obvious that even though these qualifications are characteristics that pastors should have, they're also characteristics that all men and women should have. Pastors are men who can be said to have achieved a level of success in these qualifications. Now, they're not perfect. They're growing. They're learning just like everybody else. But they're ahead of the pack, if you will, in a sense. But every follower of Jesus Christ should be striving to be successful in these characteristics of a Christian. So I leave you with a couple questions today. First off, do our pastors meet these qualifications? I think it's important that we periodically stop and check. I've seen too many churches and been in one church where there was not godly men leading. The example was awful. And it wasn't a surprise that there was fornication and adultery and things like that going on in the church, because some of the elders were involved in that stuff. The elders, the pastors, need to be godly men who exhibit success in these characteristics. Do we have men who are leading this church who meet these qualifications? And let me say this, because I think that a lot of churches almost make it seem like if you dare bring an accusation against one of the elders or pastors, no. Let me tell you, in Kingdom Christian Church, if you see a problem, address it. Address it in a godly way, but address it. Like I said, we're not perfect, and even the pastors need to be corrected at times. Even the pastors are growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ. If a pastor ever stops growing in his relationship with Jesus Christ, he should not be a pastor, because he is supposed to be leading by example. But all of us are without excuses. All of us lead someone in our lives. I've talked to people who refuse to believe that they lead anybody. But every one of us leads someone. And we have to see that. What kind of an example are we setting for those we lead? It's important that we have men who lead by example, but it is also important that each of us strives to lead by example as well. Will you stand with me and let's close in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, you are an awesome God, and I just thank you again for your design of everything. I mean, as we're going through these household rules, I can't help but think of your design. There's order in the universe. There's order in your creation. There's order in your church. There's order in the disciples' life. I pray that you would help us to strive to conform to that order, that you would help us, each of us, to see the importance of these characteristics that are not just of elders, as we will see of deacons, but of every Christian. Help us to take some time today or this week and just think about these characteristics here and to begin to ask the question of ourselves, which ones are we lacking in? Lord, help us to give it over to you, and we pray that you would help us to grow in those areas. Lord, we love you. You're awesome. Your love is great. The things that you do, the things that you've done, just amazing. May we follow you because you've loved us with such a tremendous love. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Before you go, and I don't want to end on a bad note here, but I think the announcement needs to be made. We just learned that Ed Lyons passed away. Ed is the gentleman that sat in the very back there. And for some of you who have been coming to KCC for a long time, his wife was Jean Lyons. She was known as the kissing lady. She would go around the entire church during greeting time and give everybody a kiss. Just a wonderful lady. And Ed has really missed her when she passed away. But now he has gone home to be with the Lord as well. Don't know any other details. Don't know. His family's in Phoenix. So we might look into trying to do a memorial service for him, even if his family isn't doing one here. Just be aware of that. Rachel and Kyle Mayberry were in the hospital. They're out now, but Rachel is having some complications with her pregnancy. Please keep her in prayer as well. Things look okay right now, but it could rear its ugly head later on, so please keep her in prayer. Thank you. We'll see you next week.